stay a few moments after services so we can get to know you just a little bit better and talk to you and see if there's anything that we can do for you in your spiritual walk with Christ. For those that are online, we appreciate you tuning in this morning as well. With the bulletin that we're starting, I've been wanting to do this for a while, and it was just the first of the year is a good opportunity to do that. You might have some questions about the format, especially on the back side of that. On the back side, there's a section at the bottom. If you are given to taking notes or just kind of fill in a couple of things, I have at the bottom of that, you know, my basic points with a blank. And that allows you to really listen and just actually just kind of see what's on the screen and fill it in. It's kind of how I do it. But also to take your own notes and things like that. There's a section there for prayers. And so if you have any prayer requests, things to add to the prayer list, if you could let either myself know or Lee know, and I think we're going to try to set up a way for that to be funneled to me. And let me know by Friday or Saturday, and then we can get those printed up. And the reason for the digital version is if you don't feel comfortable at this point in time reaching and grabbing one that people are maybe have touched, then you have access digitally to those things as well. My goal is to get that to you. So that is the thing with the bulletin. With the classes that are going on, talking about adult classes for just a moment, tonight we continue our study of the Gospel of John at 5 p.m., and we are in John chapter 6. We're going to talk about the people's reaction to Jesus saying that he was the bread of life. My class on Thursday night will be resuming this week, and so if you are part of that class, remember this Thursday night, 8:30 our time, we will be resuming. Let's get to the lesson. I invite you, if you would, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, specifically a couple of verses in it, are very familiar to us. In verse 37 through verse 39, Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest command? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some gospels say with all your strength. And the second is like to it or equal to it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. We quote that verse so often, and appropriately so, to make the point that what God wants us to do is to love him. That really is the core, as we'll see this morning. But there's so many other things that go on around that set of verses that I think is important for us to know. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus is nearing the end of his time on earth. He is getting close to that point where he is going to be the sacrifice for sins. And as has been so common, Jesus faced enemies. There were groups of people that wanted to, in this text, entangle him. They wanted to ensnare him. They wanted to entrap him. Why? Because they're furious with him. We kind of get this picture of Jesus on the scene, and he's just walking around peacefully, and everyone's just got... And while Jesus did that, people recognized that Jesus was very radical for his day. That he was opposite of the religious norm. And so they saw what Jesus was. They saw the following that Jesus had. And they were furious. They were upset. They were angry because here is this individual who says he was God. And so they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to scatter his following. And this is true even after Jesus ascends to heaven. In Acts chapter 5, the council, the Sanhedrin council, is upset. They said, what are we to do? And Gamaliel offers some incredible words of wisdom. If this is from God, you can't do anything. But if it's a man, it's just going to go its own course, and you don't have to worry about it. But they weren't content with that. And so what do? They plot. If you look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 50, it says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Get the picture that Matthew draws. They plotted. They conspired. They got together to try to figure out, okay, what can we do to entangle him? The word entangle means or is synonymous, similar to a hunting term, to trap. They wanted to trap Jesus. And they thought they could do it by asking some tough questions. Their questions are purposeful. These were designed for a given goal. Their questions were provoking. They wanted to provoke a reaction. And I think most importantly, as we look at it, their questions are phony. Because the questions that they're asking in a superficial appearance of seeking truth, they're not really interested in truth. They just think Jesus can't answer these. They think that if Jesus can't answer these, it will bring him down, it will drive away his followers. But what's phenomenal is that Jesus, who he is, he's able to give answers and give answers in such a way that leaves them absolutely speechless. And then Jesus turns the tables because he asks them a question that leaves them speechless. Through all of this, the people that were listening, if they were really willing, they would learn something about Jesus. But they're not willing. And that is really the issue, isn't it? They just talked without listening. Spoke without considering what Jesus was going to say. I want us to look at these four questions and these answers that are given, because I think in them, while they are significant for that day, also echoes truth for us in our day. So let's look at these four questions in Matthew chapter 22. And it starts in verse 15 when they try to trap the teacher. In verse 15 and verse 7 through 17, this is what we read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Pharisees are the main ones that are driving this scenario. And what it says is that they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. And what they're going to do is they're going to ask a very political question. Here's the irony. The irony is the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They despised each other. And yet, what do we see? We see that they actually hate Jesus more than they hate their enemy. Now, why were they enemies? The Pharisees were the religious group that, in their mind, were about the law of Moses. In their mind, they were focused on what God wanted them to do. Now, of course, they added their traditions to that. But that's what they were thinking. They were about Judaism, law of Moses. They were about Judah. The Herodians, as Jews, were more about Rome. Not because they loved Rome, it's that they were followers of Herod, hence the name Herodians. Herod was a pawn of Rome. Herod gained all his power, his authority from Rome. And so you have people that are two ends of the political spectrum, one that hated the oppressing nation and one that understood that the oppressing nation was a means to an end. And so here they come, and they ask a question. And the question is all about taxation, who we pay money to. That's what it was about Caesar. Now, obviously, the Pharisees would resent this. The Herodians would not mind taxation. This was a very controversial question the Jews argued about. And presumably, it was a no-win situation to answer it. But what's Jesus say? We know his response, don't we? In verse 18, he says, while he is aware of their malice, he said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Notice that Jesus understands exactly what's going on. Nothing is missing in Jesus' understanding of the situation. He says, "I know your malice, that you have an evil purpose. I know that you're hypocrites." So while he saw an opportunity to just potentially ignore the question, Jesus sees an opportunity to teach a timeless truth. And what is that truth? "Show me the coin for the tax," he says. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." What's Jesus saying in that answer? What is it he is communicating? Simply, his followers live in two different worlds at the same time. We're citizens of heaven, but at the same time, we walk on the earth. And we're flesh. We occupy a physical nation. Jesus, in saying, "Render to Caesar the things to Caesar that are Caesar's," he recognizes that authority, it belongs in Rome. They have a right. But notice he doesn't set aside, they have the right so long as they're fair, or they have the right so long as they're pure. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says they, as a government, have a right. And Jesus says this in truth, and he shows it in practice. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Jesus and Peter are asked a question about taxation. And Jesus tells Peter, "Go out and fish and catch a fish, and in that fish you're going to find a coin. Go pay our what? Our tax." Jesus lived what he taught, and that is you submit to government. Why? Because whose image was on the coin? It was Caesar's. Because Caesar's image was stamped, they were to obey Caesar. Now, we don't have Caesar's image on our currency. We have presidents, but they're long gone, aren't they? What do we have? We have United States of America. What's that mean? I mean, put it in terms of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, whoever's inscription is on that, you have a certain obligation to obey them. Likewise, though, he concludes the statement. He says, but whatever belongs to God, or whatever is God's, belongs to him. We're created in the image of God. He stamped on us as his creation, his divine image. That statement is before Christians existed. It's Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." We have the image of the divine. So what do? We submit to the divine. But we also have his image stamped on us as his children, as disciples, that we are to be conformed, Romans 8:29, to the image of his son. What does that mean? We have a moral obligation to submit to God. We have an obligation to submit to our government, to obey our government, and we have the obligation to submit to God. That's what God says. That's what Romans 13 says. But here's the question. What about when laws of man conflict with laws of God? That's been a real concern of people over the past year. And I think, and it's my opinion, that's all it is, so it doesn't really matter. In a lot of ways, as Christians, maybe we haven't been as Christ-like as we should. I hear Christians fighting over this issue, threatening to up and leave a church because a church is following some of the government's restrictions and things like that. I've been asked, and I'll continue to be asked and ask myself, is the church being persecuted? Right now, with all the restrictions, we're a little bit less here, but there's some places that are more. Is the church being persecuted? I'll be honest, I don't know. But what I can say is just be patient. If everything gets better and the restrictions are still there, then we could say wholeheartedly yes. But at this point, it seems to be across the board. I think it's important for us to just do the best we can right now. I love the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 when Hezekiah invites Israel to come and to celebrate the Passover. And they came down and they weren't ready, they weren't prepared, they weren't what they needed to be. In the end of verse 18 and beginning of verse 19, Hezekiah prays and says, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanness." He says, God, may you just know our hearts. Are we being persecuted? I don't know. Is it difficult? Yes. We just do the best we can right now. And be patient with all. But there are things that obviously we know are wrong, that the government endorses, that God says is wrong. And when that happens for Christians, that should be the end of it. If God says it, then I'm going to follow what God says. In the book of Daniel, they outlaw praying. What's Daniel do? He prays. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, they say, don't teach in the name of Jesus. What do the apostles do? They say, we ought to obey God rather than man. What do? They go out and they just keep teaching because they recognize how important that was. And the lesson for us in this political thing is give obedience to government, but your obedience to God must be above all. Our submission to him is always and is to be constant. The second question that's asked is a doctrinal question. Look at verse 23, Matthew chapter 15, and at verse 23. This is what Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. So same day, they come and they ask a question. The Sadducees, that is, a doctrinal question. Well, let's ask a question, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a wealthy aristocratic party. We might get the idea that they're not religious. And maybe in some ways they're not. Maybe they're secularists in their religion. But most of the Sadducees in Jesus' day were the priestly families. And that's interesting when you think about that, because we're going to talk about their beliefs. Here are people who are religious in the sense that they are priests, that go to the temple, that offer the sacrifices and things like that, and yet at the same time they have a very secular outlook on what God had said. Evidence points to the fact that the Sadducees only listened to and followed the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, that they would disregard everything else. They tended to be very logical to the point where if there was no proof, they would not accept. Well, why is that important to bring out? Because that's how a lot of people are today. There are people who approach Scripture from a very naturalistic viewpoint. That is, they have to have proof. And if this doesn't make sense according to the judgment of my mind, then I'm not going to believe it. And the irony is, some of them claim to be religious. If you go to university and you take Bible classes at a university or at a college, most likely the professors are going to be this kind of group that don't believe in inspiration of the Scripture. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe that God's Word is inspired. Why? They say, okay, hey, you're religious. You know, you teach a religious class. Shouldn't you know that? And the answer is, they don't accept it. They don't believe it. And you might say, okay, that's true of secular institutions. You realize that there are religious groups that believe the same thing, that follow that same line of thinking. Back in the early 1900s, there was a division between Churches of Christ and Christian churches. And it was over things like instrumental music and missionary society and those things. It happened in 1903 is when it was officially declared. Do you realize that in many Christian churches today that they don't believe Jesus was the Son of God? They don't believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus? They just believe whatever they want to believe. What happened? They approach Scripture from a naturalistic viewpoint, and though they disregard supernatural. If the Bible doesn't fit their predisposed belief system, then I'm going to ignore the Bible. That's what these Sadducees did. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. So here's the irony. They come to Jesus, and what do they ask him a question about? Look at verse 24. They said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they go on saying, now this brother, man had his wife, and he dies, and there's seven brothers, and you start going through this line of she remarries, and she remarries, and she remarries. And all that comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 to preserve a name, to preserve property in the family's name. But they ask a question that's all based on the resurrection that they don't believe. What's Jesus' response? Jesus says to them in verse 30, verse 29, he says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. I like that. Jesus doesn't ignore what's going on here. He says, you are wrong. I think King James says, you do err. You are wrong. You don't understand God and his power, and you don't know the word. So stop pretending like you are. You don't know. And then what's he going on to say? He says to them, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Not that when we die, that we're going to be angels. He says, we're like, in this certain instance, that you're going to not be given a marriage. I don't know what that's going to be like. I have no idea, no concept of what that's going to be like, because in this life, when we get married, that's what people choose to do, when they get married for years. What's it going to be like? I don't know. But Jesus says you're not going to need marriage. And I think this is probably the reason, is because our relationship is going to be with Christ. Our relationship is going to be with God. So the Lord answers their question, and they're completely speechless. But notice he doesn't end there by saying, you don't know Scripture. This is what the truth is. In verse 31, he says, have you not read what's said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You know where that's from? That's from Exodus. What's Jesus do? He looks at these people that only listen to the law of Moses, and he says, okay, here's what the law of Moses says. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died hundreds of years before that statement is made. And God says, I am their God. And as God was their God, they were not past tense, they were present tense. And so in verse 33, they're astonished. What can we learn? That it's reasonable to ask questions. But it's pointless to ask questions when our mind is already made up. When we've already decided what we believe, that's an exercise in futility. There's no point. But even when we do have questions, I think it is dangerous to speculate, to think about things that God has not revealed at the expense of things that God has revealed. It's important to ask questions. But look to Scripture for the answer, not to what we want. Then finally, the Pharisees come along, verse 34. And they're going to ask an ethical question. And their question is, what's the greatest commandment? See, to them, they looked at the law of Moses, and they found in the law of Moses 613 commandments. And they put them in two categories, heavy and light. That which is weightiest that we should follow, and that which is lighter, which is not necessary. And in so doing, what they did was they reduced their relationship to God by keeping a list of rules. That's what a relationship was. The relationship was, am I doing this or that? Remember, the man said, what good thing must I do? See, religion is outside action. Christianity starts on the inside. The second thing that they made a mistake on is there's no such thing as weightier commands. If God says it, it's important. We might say, oh, that's a minor infraction. But God sees sin as sin. We might say someone has committed a very big sin, and we talk about things like drunkenness or adultery or something like that. God doesn't look at one as being greater than the other. Sin is sin, separates us from God. The third thing the Pharisees did is they thought that they could get to heaven by just keeping the law. Well, we can't keep the law perfectly. If we could keep the law perfectly, we wouldn't need Christ, Galatians tells us. So what's Jesus say? Jesus' response in verse 37 through 40 is simply this. You take 613 commandments and you boil them all down, and Jesus says it boils down to two things. But really, you look closely at that, he actually says it boils down to one thing. That one thing is love. Love God, love your neighbor. It's not about what you do. That's important, but that's not the only thing. It's about why you do it. It's not just actions, it's attitude. I hear a question. I've been preaching for 26 years now. People ask a lot of questions, you know, what about attendance? What about giving? What about music that I listen to? What about what kind of clothes I wear? What kind of movies I see? All those kinds of things. And preachers preach on those things all the time. Can I suggest that those are peripheral issues? The real issue is a question of love. Because if we focus on those things, and it's not to say those aren't important. We're just dealing with the root issue. People ask me the question, you know, why is it that Sunday night attendance, when we have Sunday night attendance, is always lower than Sunday morning attendance? Why is that? What can we do to get people to come? And those are great questions, but let's get to the real issue. It's not a question of attendance. It's a question of how much do people love God? Because once you decide to love God, what happens? He becomes a priority. He becomes the first and the foremost thing in our lives. So what do we need to do? We need to learn to fall in love with God. I know we're running out of time, and I know this is a lot of information. I'm going to throw these up real quick. If you want to write them down, great. If you don't want to write them down, that's your choice. So how do we fall in love with God? Number one is take responsibility. Take responsibility for yourself and your relationship with God. Husband and wife are driving down the road, and she looks at her husband. She's like, you know what? We're just not as close as we used to be. She said, I remember the day when we used to sit side by side driving along. But now we're just so distant. He looked over at her and said, honey, I've been behind the steering wheel the whole time. Well, who's moved? And obviously it was her. If you're not as close to God as you want to be, guess who hasn't moved? And guess who has? He's remained consistent. Spend time with God. You know, it's impossible to love and to know and have a relationship with someone if you don't spend time together. That's why it's good to have things like Bible reading and spend time each day in God's Word. Because the reality is, if this is all you get right here in this hour, all your spiritual meat for the week, can I just say that's kind of problematic? Avoid things that dull your spiritual sensitivity. What I mean by this is be careful of things that cloud our view of God. It's like looking through a window, you know, driving around. Notice how I notice how cars around here tend to be dirty and stay dirty. You look through the windshield, and it might be dirty on the outside, cloudy on the inside. You can look at everything. You can see, hey, the sky is blue, but there's a haze over it. And we do that with God, and when we allow things into our lives, we can see God. We can say, okay, I have a relationship with God, but it's not as clear as it could be. Seek to please Him. How do you do that? Have an other's mindset. Put Him first. Don't be a Christian who always looks for what you can get out of Christianity, but what you can give. Don't seek God just for His blessings. Seek to be a blessing to Him. We're made to serve Him. Reflect on what God is doing in your life. If you want to grow closer to God, stop and see the big picture. We might wonder, why is this going wrong in my life? Stop and see what God is doing. Spend time with Christians who model love. Intimacy with God is often more caught than taught. Be around people who share the values. Participate in a forum that encourages love for God. The idea is classes, things like that. Sit down and have a discussion with your family. Practice love in the home. This is something I think is actually got a dual purpose. When we love our families more in action, putting them first, that actually develops a greater love for God. But at the same time, if we love God more, that will develop a greater love for our families. It kind of works together. Growing our love for God by loving those that are around us. That's what Jesus says in verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to have a better relationship with God, ask the question, what would He do? What would He have me to do? I know that that's a little, you know, that's the thing that happened so many years ago, you know, where they took that little slogan, what would Jesus do, and they slapped it on everything and they sold it. People made a lot of money out of that. Okay. I think maybe we dismissed the thought, but the thought is really a true thought. To ask ourselves all the time, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And if you want to love God more, understand what success in love is. Success in love is not found in doing. Now understand me. It's not a checklist. It's in being. That's success in love. And when we are being, then yeah, we will do, but we're not doing just to check the list. It's kind of like, you know, you talk with your spouse and you love your spouse. You say, honey, I love you, okay? Valentine's Day is the next holiday that's coming up, right? Candy's already in the stores. I say, so what do we do? We say, okay, honey, I love you. So here's your flowers. Here's your candy. Is that love? No. It's an action, but it's mechanical. Being is natural. Now, guys, don't say, Travis told me not to buy flowers or candy, because that's not what I'm saying. Do that if that's what she likes, if that's her love language. So Jesus deals with the ethical question. Love God, love your neighbor. They're entwined together. Then this is what Jesus does. He turns the tables and he asks his own question. It's the pivotal question. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What Jesus does is he's looking to something that they often wondered about themselves. And they said to him, son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your under your feet or your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What Jesus says, he goes to Psalm 110 verse 1, and he quotes the Messianic Psalm, and he says, okay, what's this talking about? Interesting that that psalm, this one verse, is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. It's a significant psalm. And what Jesus asks is, how can the Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David? See, in their minds, sons are lesser than fathers. And yet the psalmist says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. They understood that it was the son of David that he's talking about, but how is this possible? How does it work out? They thought, they believed, yeah, the Lord's going to be both son of David and Lord of David. But how? And what Jesus is doing is he's pointing them to the divine. He says, this is how. It's because the son of David is not just man. The son of David is deity. And then notice the response in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, not from that day, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus asked them a question, and they're like, okay, now here's the problem. We can't accept this. Because if we accept it, then the Messiah is deity. And if the Messiah is deity, and Jesus says he's the Messiah, and Jesus says he is deity, then I'm giving credibility to him. And so what do? We're done talking. And they walk away. See, those that were trying to trap the teacher couldn't do it. But in the end, they found themselves trapped. Unwilling to answer the most important question any person can answer. Who's Jesus? That's the question. That's the question before us. That's the question that drives people's lives. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just man? If we think that Jesus was just a man, then we too are trapped. We're trapped in our sin. But if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he brings freedom, how do you answer that question? Yeah, we could talk about the ethical and the doctrinal and the moral question. But really, in the end, this is the only question that matters. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? If you believe him to be the Son of God and you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, then today is the time. Let us help you. Maybe you have a spiritual need that needs to be addressed. You have sin in your life. Seek God's forgiveness. If you want the prayers of your brethren to help you, to encourage you, we stand willing to do that. Maybe you're at home and there's something that you need assistance with. Contact us and let us know. But for those that are here this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation in any way this morning, why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?